Larry King, the American chat show presenter, was once asked who he would most have wanted to have interviewed if he could choose anyone from the history of the world. And his response was, Jesus Christ. And the questioner then said to him, well, what would you like to ask him? And this is what he replied. I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. That's an interesting quote from him. The answer to that question would define history for me. The point he's making is that who Jesus is absolutely crucial. Absolutely significant. That's why he said about the virgin birth. And he recognizes how significant, how important that doctrine is, and the truth of, therefore, who Jesus is. And the way he puts it, he says, actually, it's not just important, it defines history. That's an interesting expression of a view by him. And it's interesting to see the very variant views there are on who Jesus is. Without expressing any views on what people have said, I just want to read out a few people, famous people, and what they have said about Jesus Christ. Fyodor Dostoevsky, Russian novelist, he said, I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him. How about Napoleon? I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. H.G. Wells, most definitely not a Christian, but he said these words, I am an historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. We could go on. We could look at a number of other quotes of different people and what they have said about Jesus. And that's, well, that's their thoughts. But the question that comes back to me is, well, what about you? Who is Jesus Christ? You see, as we've been looking at a series on God's rescue plan, we have already been considering this. Yes, you could say, well, the passages we've just been looking at the last two or three weeks in the New Testament, well, clearly they are speaking of Jesus Christ. But actually, when we go back to what we looked at in the Old Testament, one of the things you'll remember was we've said that actually the whole of the Bible ultimately is about him. And even as we read the Old Testament, we are learning about him and who he is, about his nature, and especially about what he came to do. But the passage that we read earlier in our service, Colossians 1 verses 15 to 23, is one of the most significant passages in Scripture in helping us to understand the answer to the question of who is Jesus Christ. We could look at John chapter 1, that's another significant and important passage. We could look at, as we indeed have done on a few occasions, Philippians chapter 2, that's another important passage. But today, Colossians 1 is what I want to look at, because it is very important in helping us understand who Jesus is. If you notice, the actual reading starts with, he is, and he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he talk about who he is, but later on, in the last few verses of our reading, he goes on to talk about what he came to do as well. It's believed that this passage, or at least perhaps the early part of it, verses 15 to 20, is an example, as we've highlighted before on other occasions, where Paul may be using something that was already familiar with the readers. So it may have been an early hymn that was being sung, or even a creed. And what Paul does as he writes to this church, he quotes it and uses it in the case that he is making before them. We don't know if that's definitely the case, but certainly that's a possibility. The style of writing would fit with that. But whatever, however it came about, it is a very important, a very helpful passage for us to consider as we look at who Jesus is. If you look at your sheet, which you should have received when you came in, there are four things I want to look at this morning, four points about the Lord Jesus and who he is. First of all, we'll see that he is the fullness of God. He is the Lord of creation. He is the head of the church. And then he is the reconciler of creation as well. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, we learn that Jesus, the fullness of God. First of all, let's look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase? See, some in church history have mistakenly taken this to mean that Jesus isn't divine. He isn't God. They say, well, that says that he's the image of God. So in other words, he looks a bit like God. He's not actually God. He is merely the image of God. After all, they may say, well, in Genesis account, what does it say of creation? It says that the human race are described as being created in the image of God. And indeed, it is true to say that the word image, even the word that was used in the original Greek, means something that looks like or something that represents something. But it can't mean that Jesus is not divine. Why? Well, first of all, it's worth making a note that we, in terms of the human race, are described as being made in the image of God. And Paul doesn't say that of Jesus. He actually says Jesus is the image of God. And there's a big difference between those two phrases. But even more significant, if you skip over to the next chapter, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, we read these words. Now, this is the same letter that Paul is writing. And he says in Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now that's pretty clear what Paul means by that. In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells. Now Paul is not going to write that in chapter 2 verse 9, having written in chapter 1 that Jesus isn't God, he's just the picture of God, or is just a representation. He's not going to contradict himself, you know, a few verses later on. So clearly he doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God, he is just like God, or appears to be like God. So what does he mean when he talks about the fact that he is the image of the invisible God? What he's saying is this, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. How do we know what God is like? Paul makes the point in that very phrase, God is invisible. We can't see him. No one has seen God. We know that from Scripture, elsewhere in Scripture. So how can we know what God is like? Where can God be seen? Well, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is a revelation of God. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 19 to go further, and he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So what is Paul saying there? Or he's saying that God in all his fullness has chosen to dwell in Christ. Now, Christ is God because that is who he is. Don't read this and think that what we're saying was that Christ wasn't God, but then God the Father made him God. Christ is eternally God. But if you remember in Old Testament times, though God is omnipresent, God dwelt within a temple. Well, he was He was seen to have been there within the temple. And what Paul is saying is that Christ, if you like, replaces the temple as the place where God dwells. In other words, what he's saying is this: all that can be known and experienced of God is to be found in Christ. You want to know him. You want to know the fullness of God. The only place you can turn is to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullness of God. But then he goes on in the next few verses to talk about the fact that Jesus is the Lord of creation. Verses 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He starts off there in verse 15 saying, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now again, that's a verse that has caused arguments over time, because those who want to deny that Jesus is God, they say, well, hang on a minute, that says it. It says there that he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, there was a time when he did not exist, because he was born, he was the firstborn of all creation. He's part of creation, and therefore he isn't eternal, and therefore he isn't God. And now that view was first of all taken by an early church leader called Arius in the 4th century, and he argued that Jesus was a created being, and therefore he was not divine. The early church, in response to that, reflected on the scriptures, on what the Bible teaches, and what it has to say, and they came to a very definite and clear conclusion from scripture that Arianism, which is what we call his view, is heresy. And we read early on in the service, perhaps unusual in our service, but nonetheless we read the Nicene Creed, and one of the reasons why we read it was because that was penned in response to Arianism. And it was there in order to explain what the scriptures really teach about God. In it we read, Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. In other words, he is divine. Now you may say, well, that's fine, but you haven't managed to refute the accusation that it says there that he is the firstborn of all creation. And surely if it's the firstborn, that means, you know, he didn't pre-exist. He's part of creation. What does Paul mean by that? Well, often in the scriptures, and indeed around that time, that phrase, the firstborn, wasn't to do with chronology, but it was to do with significance. It was to do with importance. And often that's the context in which that word was used. Let me give an example, going to the Old Testament. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, there's a messianic psalm, also speaks of David. And God says of David in that particular verse, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's saying he's going to be the most significant. He's going to be supreme. It's not talking about a chronology of birth. It's talking about the importance and significance. And Paul is saying here that Christ is supreme over creation. And if you think about it, if you read on, that fits in with the context of what's to come on from there. Because he goes on to write more about Christ's relationship with creation. And he points out further Christ's supremacy over creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Paul's saying there is nothing that Jesus didn't create. And he's saying to them, don't just think in the physical sense, spiritually as well. Visible things, but also invisible. Of the heavens, of the earth, rulers, thrones, dominions, and authority. He's piling up an argument and saying, look, there is just nothing. Don't bother looking for something that Christ did not create. He is God. He is the creator. And he is Lord over creation. And then he goes on further and he says, well, it's not just the fact that he created creation, more than that, but creation was created for him. Creation's reason, if you like, is to glorify him. All things have been created by him and for him. It's for his glory, for his pleasure. And what's more, Paul says, creation is upheld by him and is sustained by him. All things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason the whole universe is coherent, if you like. He holds it all together. He is the Lord of creation. But then we go on to see that he's also described as being the head of the church in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. One of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church was that of a body. It's a living organism. It's growing. And Paul here talks about the fact that Christ is the head of the body. Now, if tragically, if someone is decapitated, you know, there is no life. There is no control. And Christ is the head of the church. He controls it. And on that, he provides for it. Paul is saying, look, Christ isn't just supreme over creation. He's supreme in the church as well. He's the head of the body, head of the church. He is the authority. He is the source also of all spiritual life in the church. If you have spiritual life today, you have it through him. But there is no other means. If you're looking somewhere else saying, well, you know, I've got spiritual life because of things that I've done, then you have not got spiritual life. That's what Paul is here saying. He is the head of the church. The evidence of a work of God is because the body of Christ is at work. Because Christ is at work in you. And he goes on in verse 18 to say that he is the firstborn of the dead. He's talking there about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, through that we have hope. Because he's been raised from the dead, those who are trusting and have their faith in him can have the confidence that one day we will be raised from the dead. Because of the truth of Christ's resurrection. Elsewhere, Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all people the most miserable. But he has. And therefore we have hope in him. Jesus is the head of the church. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, and because he's preceded us in resurrection, he has primacy in the church. He is supreme over the church. But then finally, we also see in the last few verses of this passage that Jesus is the reconciler of creation. We see that in verses 19 to 23. He goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What Paul is now doing is taking his attention a little bit away from who Jesus is. And he's now talking about what he did for us and what he did for creation. He says, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm sure we can think of many pictures of reconciliation. Of course, reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship. There's been an estrangement, and a reconciliation brings about a restoration of that loving, close relationship once more. And Paul here talks about the fact that through Christ, God reconciles to himself all things. Now that's caused quite a bit of discussion over time as well. Because there are those who point to that verse and say, well, that means everyone will be saved. Well, we know that can't be the case because the rest of Scripture doesn't teach that, including again in this actual letter. If you look in chapter 2, verse 15, you'll see a verse that would contradict that if that's what Paul was meaning now. But we can't deny the fact he does there say all things. Reconciled to himself, all things. So what does he mean? What he's saying is this. It's not, in the first instance, in this verse, talking about God's people. But he's actually talking about creation as a whole. Remember the context. He is the Lord of creation. And Paul is here saying that he will reconcile the whole of creation. It's helpful in understanding this if we look at another portion of God's word. Romans 8, we read these words. Verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We live in a fallen universe. Sin has not just affected us and separated us away from God, but has affected the world in which we live and the entire universe as well. And what Paul says here, and in Romans chapter 8 as well, is that through Christ's work on the cross, creation will be set free from bondage and from corruption. We know there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about reconciling all things. He's looking forward to the whole of creation being reconciled and the problem of the fall being corrected. And it's through what Christ did for us upon the cross. But then Paul moves from that very wide perspective, talking about the whole of creation, and in the verses that follow, he focuses upon the people of God, and he talks about them. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. How? In his body of flesh, by his death. We were alienated, separated from God, estranged. But Christ, by his death upon the cross, has made it possible, if we trust and put our faith in him, for us to be reconciled. And what happens if we're reconciled by him, if we put our faith and trust in him? He goes on to say, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, all of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're alienated, we are hostile, evil deeds, but he has reconciled us through the cross. And if we've been reconciled by him, if our faith and trust is in him, we will be presented holy. We're far from holy in ourselves. Blameless. Well, there's an awful lot that we can be blamed for. But we will also be presented above reproach before God. All our sin, all our hostility to God, all our evil deeds, Paul is saying, nonetheless, through Christ's death upon that cross, through the fact that he paid the price of our sin, we are reconciled. We are presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach. And Paul here addresses this to the Colossian church. These were Christians, those who put their faith in Christ. And he reassures them and tells them, Yes, God is going to reconcile the whole of creation. But he's also reconciled you. Because you are trusting in Jesus Christ. And if we are trusting in Christ, we too can have that same assurance. We're reconciled with God through Jesus' death. And the fact that he rose from the grave is the evidence that the price was paid. We started this morning with a few quotes of what a few people said about who they thought Jesus is. Well, I thought we'd finish with one as well. And this time I will make some comments on what's been said, because there's a man, he's quite a famous man, and he's made a big mistake. But I'll tell you what he said. He's a man by the name of William Blake. You may have heard of him. He was a poet and a painter from, I think, a couple of centuries ago. This is what he said. Now, bear in mind what we've been learning over the past few weeks as we've looked at God's rescue plan. This is what William Blake says. Thinking as I do that the creator of this world is a very cruel being, and being a worshipper of Christ, I cannot help saying the Son, oh, how unlike the Father. First God Almighty comes with a thump on the head. Then Jesus Christ comes with a balm to heal it. First of all, God Almighty comes with a thump on the head. Then Jesus Christ comes with a balm to heal it. Well, I hope as we've been making our way through this series, you will have come to understand the error of that quote. You see, as we've been looking at God's rescue plan, we are seeing how God planned a means of salvation since before the beginning of time. And there is a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. William Blake there is implying that the Old Testament God is different to the New Testament Christ. But he's not. We see in the Old Testament the problem presented before us. Humankind's fallen nature, the fact that the nature of God demands that sin must be paid for. But also in the Old Testament, we see a loving God who is planning a way for us to know him once more. And we see it time and time again, promise after promise, picture after picture in the Old Testament about how God was planning a way for us to be reconciled to him. Brought back in relationship. From as early as Genesis 3, if you can remember that far back, we saw these promises being made. And how has he done it? He sent his Son. That was a great cost. Oh, his grace, his mercy to us. And what a Savior. The fullness of God. The Lord of creation, the head of the church, the reconciler of creation, but also if our faith and our trust is in him, the one who can reconcile us, sinners, and he can make us holy and blameless and without reproach in the eyes of God.